All right, let's finish off John chapter 7 tonight. Carol and I have been doing a lot of talking lately about the country's problem concerning the issue of the pandemic. The problem, the biggest problem with the problem, is that there's no definitive answer as to what its cause, what its correction is. If there was only somebody who had absolute, genuine knowledge of what this virus is all about, how it can be treated, what you should do and shouldn't do, and say with that authority that we would all do the same thing, maybe we could overcome it. Maybe not, but maybe we could. The problem is we have one person in authority saying this and another person in a different area of authority saying something contrary. We put on masks, we take off masks. We need a shot, you don't need a shot. You stay 6 feet, you can have all kinds of conventions. And of course, if you get on the internet, there are all kinds of experts who will tell you what to do. And not having a definitive answer is confusing. Do I need a shot? Because I've had the COVID, and some people will say the shot's ineffective, and there seems to be data that proves that to be somewhat ineffective. There are some that say because I've had the COVID, I have a natural immunity and I don't need the shot. There are some that say you should get the shot anyway. And interestingly enough, Pfizer, the developer of one of the vaccines, just came out with a research evaluation the other day that said if you get a third shot of theirs, it finds more evidence that you will, that'll be effective. Now, let's see. The seller of the vaccine says you should get one more shot. Could there be any reason that they might say that other than our good health? Maybe just so. But the thing of it is, the country, because of the various opinions that are being generated, and there's no absolute certainty of truth, is divided. And it's getting pretty nasty. Don't you wish there was someone who had absolute knowledge that could speak definitively, and then there would be no debate about the issue? That would solve all the problems, wouldn't it? The problem is it would not solve all the problems. For you see, 2,000 years ago, there was a person with absolute knowledge about a certain issue, his own identity. His name was Jesus Christ. And he clearly stated to the people who he was. And there was all kinds of division amongst them. And that's what John chapter 7, beginning at verse 37, is dealing with. We want to look at this division that existed amongst the people and see if we can't draw some things from it tonight. Verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast. Now, we noted last week we're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. That would take place after his ascension into heaven. And then the Holy Spirit would be given on the day of Pentecost. The problem for you and I this evening is when we read verse 37 and we hear this, if any man thirst, we scratch our heads and we said, what's that all about? What's the context of that? How does that relate to the Feast of Tabernacles? Anybody ever celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, because we're not Jewish, that's not one that's on our religious calendar. I want to read something from The Feast of Israel by Bruce Scott, who is a member of Friends of Israel. This is a good little book concerning the prescribed feasts, of which Tabernacles is one. One of the more fascinating man-made customs that developed in the liturgy of the Feast of Tabernacles was the rite of water libation. No longer practiced today, the water libation became one of the most popular aspects of the feast during the time of the Second Temple. Every day for 7 days, a priest would walk up the ramp leading to the bronze altar located in the temple court and pour a jug full of water into a bowl that drained into the altar. The significant thing about this ceremony was the place from which the water was drawn and the spiritual meaning applied to the rite itself. The water was taken from a spring just to the east of the city of Jerusalem called the Spring of Gihon. It was there that David's son Solomon was anointed king of Israel. King Hezekiah later redirected the water of this spring into the city of Jerusalem through a long underground conduit called Hezekiah's Tunnel. This tunnel can be seen in Jerusalem today. Within the walls of Jerusalem, the waters of Gihon ran into a pool called the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam not only held historical significance, but in Jewish tradition, it also had a prophetic connotation. First, the scriptures speak of a time when, like water poured on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground, God will pour out his spirit upon all flesh. Because the waters of Siloam were used to anoint the kings of the house of David, and that anointing was symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon an individual, the living waters of Siloam became associated with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Second, this outpouring is to take place during the days of the Messiah, the Anointed One, a descendant of King David, through whom salvation would come to Israel. Based on Isaiah 12, verse 3, the Pool of Siloam became known as the Well of Salvation and was associated with the Messianic Age. Thus, to the Jewish people of the Second Temple days, pouring water on the altar at the Feast of Tabernacles was symbolic of the Holy Spirit poured out during the days of the Messiah. So now you understand when Jesus said, if any man thirst, well, they're going through this ritual of pouring water onto the altar. And when Jesus is saying, if you're thirsty, come to me, this ritual will not give you salvation, but I can. I am the one who will provide. I am the fulfillment of that. You're recognizing that this is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the days of the Messianic King. I'm him. No clearer statement could have been given as to the identity of Jesus than this one, at least to those Jews who knew what the scriptures spoke. Absolutely clear. And so you would think that a person with absolute knowledge, speaking authoritatively, all the people would agree. Well, let's see if that happened. Verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. It goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses said to the people that God would raise up a prophet like unto him, and it was understood as a messianic prophet, that Israel's Messiah would come and he would be the one like Moses. Now remember, John already told us in chapter 1, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Just as Moses gave you the law, grace and truth that brings salvation will come through me. But it's like a prophet. He would have those words. And some of the people said, yep, that's it. He is the prophet that was identified or prophesied back in Deuteronomy 18. Others said, this is the Christ. And the implication here by that is, no, he's not the prophet. He's the Christ. Well, they were both right. Because the prophet was the Christ, the anointed one. But some say, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hold on. you that say he's the Christ, we have a problem here. Verse 42 says, hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? And this guy's out of Galilee. He can't be the Christ because his origin is the wrong place. Well, little did they know that his origin was actually from Bethlehem. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands. Some of them said, no, that's not right. None of you guys are correct. We need to get rid of them. But they wouldn't do that. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, if you go back to verse 32, I think it was. Yes, verse 32. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. They heard that Jesus was making a commotion and actually drawing the people away from their authority. And they said, we're not going to put up with this. And they sent officers out to arrest him. I like what, Warren Wiersbe said in his commentaries. The Pharisees sent the officers to arrest Jesus because of his words. But Jesus arrested the officers because of his words. Look what the end of the verse here is. The chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? And the officers answered, never a man spoke like this man. We went out there, we're going to do what you told us to do, and we started listening to him. And there's something different about that guy. Not the inflection of his voice or anything, but the words that he spoke. No one has ever spoken like that before. It made sense to us. It was convicting. It was encouraging. We couldn't arrest him. Then answered them of the Pharisees, are you also deceived? What are you guys, nuts? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? Look, we are the guys with PhD after our name. If anyone knows anything about religion, it's us. Does he have any letters after his name? Nope. Never sat in a formal education. We know what we're talking about. Don't be deceived by him. But the people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Here are these people with little or no education, whatever. They're hearing him and they're believing on him. They're falling for a deceiver. They're cursed because they don't know the law. Verse 50. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? At this point, it is uncertain whether Nicodemus has genuinely accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. It's possible. It might even be probable, but it's not absolutely certain. By the end of the book of John, we see him and Joseph of Arimathea boldly coming before Pilate to bury Christ. So by that point in time, it's a no-brainer. He's done that. He's been converted. At this point, he's still amongst the Pharisees, but he recognizes, at the very least, maybe this guy is the real deal. And the Pharisees are saying, look, the people know the law. Or the people don't know the law. We do. Nicodemus says, well, you know, you scholars here, doesn't our law say that before we judge anybody, we should give them a fair hearing? We haven't done that. You guys are rushing to judgment and you're saying the people don't know the law. You're not doing it. Bunch of hypocrites. They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. This guy Jesus is coming out of Galilee. Are there any places in the scripture where a prophet came out of Galilee? That's a trivia question I could ask you. Gentlemen, if you get this one right, you tie the women. Is there any prophet coming out of Galilee? Now, it's a 50-50. No, John was not a prophet. The answer is yes. Jonah, the son of Amittai, of the region of Zebulun in Galilee, was a prophet. The PhDs got it wrong. There is a prophet coming out of Galilee. Yeah, it's interesting that Jesus said that as Jonah was in the belly of the whale or the fish, actually 3 days and three nights, so I will be in the heart of the earth. So they got their theology wrong. And because there was no agreement amongst them, no one could say authoritatively, this is who it is, verse 53, every man went into his own house. They were all divided, and there was no unity amongst them. But yet Jesus spoke authoritatively with absolute knowledge who he was. I sat down and I asked myself the question, why was there such division? Why couldn't they get things right? And I have a couple of different reasons. Number one, let me look at the Pharisees first. Many of the Pharisees had preconceived prejudices. We are God's elect. We are the ones that God has put in control. We know what we're doing. We have been passed down from generation to generation to generation, these things. We've done it this way all our lives. We know what's going on. And if we say that this is what it is, that's what it is. Don't even want to hear any argumentation. That's it. Preconceived prejudices. Of course, we would never be like that. Some of the Pharisees had an inaccurate knowledge of the scriptures. Is anyone coming out of Galilee? Well, we don't think so, but you're wrong on that one. And sometimes we take a word out of the Bible incorrectly and say, like in a quiz for the book of Ephesians, we go, I wonder what word was not in there. And even the women can get one wrong. Only one, but they can get one wrong. And there's no one here that has an absolute accurate knowledge of all the scriptures. There were some, not of the Pharisees, but had an inaccurate knowledge of history. Don't the scriptures teach that he is supposed to come out of Bethlehem? He came out of Galilee. Well, yeah, of late he came out of Galilee, but if you go back before that, guess where he was born? He was born, well, we don't know history. And may I encourage you, one of the best ways to know what the Bible teaches is to look at history. Someone has rightly said that history is actually his story. As you go through history, you are seeing the workings of God accomplishing a plan for eternity. And as you understand history, you will then understand better how God is moving throughout time. And they had an inaccurate knowledge of history. Some had an inaccurate knowledge of theology. They said, no, he's not the prophet. He's the Christ. Well, those are theological terms. And they said, these are differences. And in reality, they were the same. And sometimes in Scripture, you have two different words or three different words or four different words used of the same thing or the same person. For example, in my Sunday school class that I just finished this morning on the doctrine of the church, a presbyteros is an elder. An episkopos is a bishop. A poimen is a pastor. And all three words are used for the same person. A pastor is an elder, is a bishop. They're all the same. There's a difference between the emphasis that the elder is on his spiritual maturity, the bishop is on an overseer, his function, and a poimen, a shepherd, is how he conducts himself. But they're all the same person. And these people had some theological misgivings. And there were some, like the officers, who had little, if any, knowledge. And all they were going on was their feelings. We went, we heard this guy. I know nothing about this stuff. It just didn't feel right. Sometimes feelings can be right, and oftentimes feelings can be wrong. Feelings will justify good theology. No, good theology will justify feelings. And these guys were going on their feelings. And had they felt something different, they would have acted differently. And sometimes we go on our feelings rather than in what on the Word of God says. And because of that, there's disunity, even in the body of Christ, who have all been taught by an authoritative person who knows infinitely Word of God, for he was and is the Word of God. How do we respond to such divisions of thought? How do we get along so that we can get some unity? Two things we shouldn't do. Number one, I'll believe what I want to believe regardless of what the Scripture says. I am planting my feet, and I will be unmovable, always abounding. Well, always abounding. Not necessarily in the work of the Lord, but I'll be steadfast, unmovable. And in certain things, that should be true. There are some things in Scripture that are so evident that we should never budge from them, but not everything. And I will make sure that everyone agrees with me. Well, that's my job. The unfortunate thing is, every once in a while, I learn something new that I never learned before. And I have to say to myself, what I taught before wasn't right. Now we have a problem. I'll get back to the first thing about standing firm in just a moment. Second thing that we shouldn't do, I'll take no stand at all. After all, what difference does it make what I believe? The truth is the truth, and the truth will always be the truth, whether I get it right or not. So why bother making an issue of it, of anything? Let everyone believe whatever they want to believe, and we can all be happy together. If that was true, would there ever be accidents in the world? I was talking with somebody not too long ago. I forget the... I was talking with Mike. We were talking about how the leading of the Holy Spirit and faith and so forth. And I said, I tell people who say about having a lack of faith, do you look both ways before you cross a busy street? People in the right mind would say, well, of course I do. And I would say to them, why? Don't you have any faith that God will keep you safe? The answer is, you trust God to keep you safe after you have done what he has required of you, to use your mind and see if there's traffic coming. It is necessary for us to determine what truth is. And then rest in Jesus. So that one doesn't work. Two things that we should do. Number one, take a stand on what the Scripture clearly teaches, regardless of what anybody else says. There are certain things that, in my mind, are undebatable. Is there a God? Well, if there isn't, what in the world are we doing here? Is Jesus Christ God? I don't care what anybody else says. I would rather go to my grave than to deny that Jesus is anything less than God incarnate. Is the Bible the word of truth? I may not understand everything that it says, but I will die before I will deny that this is the word of God. There are certain things that I will stand unmovable on. That clearly are taught in Scripture. On the other hand, the Apostle Peter says that some of the things that Paul wrote are difficult to understand. And he's absolutely right. So I will say this. I will allow my understanding of debatable issues, of which there are many, to be tested and, if necessary, corrected, that I might know Jesus better. I will test things. I will allow myself to be exposed to things that I've never heard before. But then I will go back and evaluate those things. And some of the things I will say, hey, I never knew that. That's right. I had a class back in the spring on personal eschatology, what happens to the person when he dies. And I heard an interpretation of the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. What have you heard about that? Well, the church should be on the offensive because gates are defensive and we should be attacking the region of Satan or something along those lines. The problem is no one ever said what the gates of hell, how that phrase is used in Scripture. And my teacher said, if you go back into the Old Testament, the gates of hell was a phrase used to define death and the grave. And what he is saying in context, I will build my church and even death will not keep it from being built. Particularly, his own death, Jesus was referred to. I'll rise again. But I'll build my church and I'll even build it on the blood of the martyrs. Death will never wipe out my church. And I said, whoa, I think this guy hit the nail on the head. I'd never heard that one before. I think he got it right. And if I ever teach on that again, of course, I won't teach to you because you've already heard that. But that will be my teaching on that. I also heard in that same class that there is a theory concerning hell itself. I've always taught that hell, Hades, was a two-compartmented subterranean place where Old Testament spirits, souls of them, went to the... Go back to Luke chapter 16, the beggar, he was in paradise, and the rich man, he was in torments. Two compartmented place, center of the earth. There is a theory that's out now called the realm of death theory. It does not deny that Hades is a place, but it denies that it's a subterranean two compartmented place. In fact, what they do is they say, well, in Ephesians, Paul talks about being caught up into paradise. And when Jesus said to the thief on his one side, today you will be with me in paradise, what he's saying, today you'll be with me in heaven. Not subterranean, but up. And he said, it makes sense that the Old Testament saints who had the same salvation that you and I have would be granted heaven just like we are. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So they went to heaven. Where the unsaved went was a place of torments, but where it is, we have no idea. And when I heard that, I said, that has some merit to it. But let me give it some thought. And I was reading one day in, I forget which, well, it would be John's Gospel, when he said to Mary Magdalene after the resurrection, stop clutching me, literally is the translation, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Wait a minute, hold the bus. If he has not yet ascended, then when he died, he didn't go to heaven with the repentant thief. He went somewhere else. And I said, you know what? The realm of the dead theory just doesn't work. But I allowed myself to consider it. And you know what happens? Truth will always be used by the Holy Spirit. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, which he spake of the Holy Spirit, who shall guide you into all truth. I will allow my understanding of debatable issues to be tested and even corrected if necessary. And then I will come to a knowledge of the truth. Will I ever get perfect in this life? Well, my wife thinks I've already achieved that. Maybe not. No, that won't happen until I see Christ. But should we ever be satisfied with the goal of anything less? Jesus is working to create in us righteousness. Day after day, he's working to make us conform to his image. Would we ever say, you know what, Lord? I've gotten enough for now. Quit your working on me. I'm satisfied just the way I am. Our daily goal should be, Lord, teach me more of you today. And even in the things that are debatable, I may not come to a conclusion, but cause me to think that I might know you better. And if we would all do that, maybe there wouldn't be so much fuss. But they all went, every man, unto his own house, and there was never peace amongst the group. God help us to be peacemakers. Father, encourage us in your word tonight. We don't need letters after our name to make us right. We need words from you before us that we might be right. May the Spirit of God break down preconceived prejudices and inaccurate knowledge and little, if any, knowledge has been based just on feelings, that we might know the truth. And may the truth then set us free. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.